You made it. You made it all the way through to the end of Revelation. This whole series over the past 5 weeks. And I don't know, sometimes I start to feel a little bit like a broken record, but going through the book of Revelation. But a lot of details have been skipped over as we've gone through the book of Revelation. And as you know, if you've been reading along the way, a lot has been skipped over, such as what each of the individual characters and items symbolizes. But I hope you have a sense now, a general sense of what you're dealing with when you read the book of Revelation, so that you don't feel like it's something to be afraid of, because it's a letter of comfort, to Christians who are suffering. And it's written to encourage them to hold fast to their faith in the midst of trials, because God has already won the victory. And I think that was an important message for them, and I think it's still an important message for us today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Would you please pray with me? Loving God, we're so thankful for all that you have written to us and all that you speak to us through the scriptures. We're thankful for this book of Revelation and the comfort and assurance and joy and hopeful expectation that it provides for us. Help us as we read it, O God, to understand and to know you more clearly. And now, O God, as we reflect on this last chapter of Revelation, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock, you are our redeemer. Amen. So the passage begins with Jesus saying, "I will come again." And it ends with Jesus saying, "I will come again." And the excitement that has been generated over the years by speculations about Christ's return date is very curious and interesting. And you've heard, I'm sure, lots of predictions and mathematical calculations over the years about when it's going to happen. Ever since Christ's ascension, when God raised the resurrected Jesus to heaven, which many churches recognized this past Thursday, ever since then, people of every generation since then has thought they were living in the end times, the time when Christ would return to put all of creation back to the way that God had intended. Eventually, one of these generations is going to be right. Now, many people say that we're living in the end times, but as I said, people have been saying that for over 2,000 years. And it's possible that we are. It's hard to say, except that God is not really bound by our sense of timing. So the end times, as far as we know, could last a million years, right? And so then, for all we know, we are living in that million-year stretch that constitutes the end times. It's hard to know, and we can't predict. If the universe that God created is as old as scientists say it is, then the last 2,000 years plus the next 2,000 years are no more really than just one grain of sand in an hourglass. So it's hard to say. On October 22nd, 1844, back then, thousands of followers of William Miller in the U.S. gathered in response to his prediction that would be the date of Christ's return. Of course, it didn't happen. One of the gatherers, Hiram Edson, later wrote, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced before. We wept and wept till the day dawned." Back when I lived in the U.S., I used to listen to the radio, to family radio, and I listened to a preacher by the name of Harold Camping, who some of you may have heard, and I enjoyed some of his sermons on day-to-day Christian living. Sadly, camping came to be known more for his Judgment Day predictions that didn't come to pass. The most recent and the most widely publicized being in 2011. After that happened in 2011, the media pounced on it as a failed doomsday prediction. And that's kind of what he became known for. And then Camping, after that, retired from ministry and withdrew completely from the public eye. Fair enough, he was 90 years old by then anyway. But after he withdrew from the public eye, and he admitted at the age of 90, after all of these failed predictions, he admitted that he had been wrong. And furthermore, he publicly repented and confessed that it had actually been sinful for him to think he could predict the date of Christ's return. And I have respect for him for doing that, and it saddens me to think that that's the legacy that is ascribed to him because after years and years of faithful ministry. Unfortunately, in both of these instances, the damage had been done. In Camping's case, listeners had sent billions of dollars to his organization to fund a billboard campaign that publicized the prediction across the nation. But the damage had also been done to society at large, who were only too happy to see this failure as their confirmation of their opinion that Christianity is foolishness. So it kind of, when these things happen, it kind of, you know, reflects poorly on the Christian faith in general. The subject of Christ's return has also been dealt with in large movie productions, both religious and secular, as the descriptions that we have throughout Revelation make for great cinematography and dramatic movie posters. Like, Henry, do you have this one? Yeah, this great movie poster for Left Behind, which this one is Rise of the Antichrist. Isn't that gonna sell tickets, right? But it's not just movies either. The art world has gotten tons of inspiration from Revelation, creating dramatic and fearful scenes like this next painting, right? And then and then this one as well. So these very dramatic paintings of Christ's return with a sword in hand to bring terror on everyone's heart. Thank you, Henry. These depictions are the product of the human imagination, but the human imagination is so limited in what it can conceive of. And I'm sure that whatever God actually does on that day will be so much more awe-inspiring than these paintings than any human being can imagine. Although in my imagination, it is much more joyful. It would be a much more joyful event than fearful. And if I had any artistic skill at all, which I do not, I would depict it as excited believers running toward Jesus with unrestrained excitement and joy. That's how I would imagine it in my mind. Like, finally, you're back. But when it comes to movies and art, I think fear sells more than joy does. So that's why these movies and paintings do so well. The point, though, is not what it's going to look like, but the point of it is that Jesus has promised that he will return. And that this will be the final victory of God over evil, over death, which has been such a destructive force in all of our lives. And the point is that nothing is going to be able to hold him back on that day. Unfortunately, things like these false predictions of the timing and the sensationalism that we see in movies in these representations have led some of the more thoughtful Christians to eschew the topic of eschatology. And eschatology is the study of the end times. It's the word we use. And so some of the more thoughtful Christians have just eschewed that topic altogether. Like, we don't want to be lumped in with those, you know, more woo-woo expressions of the faith, like Edson and camping. That's the theological term, woo-woo expressions of faith. And a lot of the more thoughtful theologians don't want to be lumped in with a lot of the modern day evangelicals of our time, and mostly south of the border, who stockpile food and guns in underground bunkers in anticipation of the day. Like, a stockpile of food and guns would be of any use to anyone, as they would know if they actually read the book of Revelation. So when we arrive at chapter 22 in Revelation, finally we see, what does Jesus say about it? In verse 16 that Felicity read for us, he says, "It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you," that is to John, "with this testimony for the churches." Jesus wants to personally send a message to his followers, the people who love him, the people who have followed him, have suffered so much for him. He wants to personally reassure him that he has not abandoned them, and he will not abandon them. Because that's how they had been feeling in this time of persecution that they were enduring. And suffering and persecution didn't mesh with their understanding of victory in Christ, and that's understandable. The human mind is limited by chronological time, and we live in that period of time that theologians refer to as the now and the not yet. And I talked about that back some time ago in a sermon, that now and the not yet of Christ's victory. But God is eternal, and God is not limited in time the way we are. A million years ago and a million years from now are all just now in the eternal perspective of God. The human nature of Jesus understands the Christian's pain and frustration, and he honors their devotion to him in the midst of that. The divine nature of Jesus, though, is perfectly positioned to offer this message of assurance and comfort and encouragement to his followers whom he loves. So he says that in verse 16, and then the response in verse 17 is interesting. It says, "The Spirit and the bride beg him to come soon," because they know that he will finally put an end to all suffering and trials. And what I love here is that in this intercession, there is a union of the Holy Spirit and the bride. And that takes on so much meaning when you understand that throughout the Bible, bride has been a metaphor for God's people, right? In the Old Testament, Israel is the bride of Yahweh, who is the bridegroom. In the New Testament, Jesus becomes referred to as the bridegroom because he's the human revelation of God. And the church then joins Israel as his bride. In John's vision, then, we see that the Holy Spirit and the church come together in this intercession in response to Jesus' promise to return, begging him to please, for the sake of the world, for the sake of all the suffering, please do so soon, and finally put an end to all human suffering. Gosh, there are days when I can relate. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray, when I see some of the things that happen in the world, some of the things that people do to each other, so when I see some of the things that nature does to humanity and humanity does to nature. Here at the very end of the Bible, we're taken right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis, when humanity's inclination toward rebellion against God was shown to have caused a great schism between God and humanity and creation. And Jesus provided himself as a bridge to cross that schism so that we can come to God. But our souls are still longing for the schism itself to be removed, to be closed up, so that there is perfect harmony once again between God and humanity and nature. There is a longing in many of our hearts to see an end to the suffering and injustice that we see in the world around us and in our own lives, including the human degradation of nature and nature's hostility to human life in events like earthquakes and hurricanes and temperatures so extreme that it can be lethal to humans. Quite often when we're faced with these things, our natural inclination is to try to fight it, to try to take things into our own hands. We do whatever we can to escape suffering, and we rage against injustice. But we see in the Bible that our hope in the face of these things is in God alone. Only God can remove that schism once and for all. And so just as Revelation ends with the urgent prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," so too the church is moved to pray urgently for the victorious return of Christ that will end all the suffering we experience in our lives and in the world around us. "Come, Lord Jesus," is a humble acknowledgement of our limitations and dependency on God. When we are going through trials and suffering, it's very common and very natural for us to feel abandoned by God, like those early Christians might have. Jesus himself felt abandoned as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But we know, because of his resurrection, that he wasn't forsaken by God. And because of his resurrection, we also know that God never abandons us and never will allow suffering and injustice to have the final say in our lives. We can trust, even in the midst of every trial, that with Jesus, the Lamb, we will conquer every evil. We can trust that the trials are temporary, because they are the feeble efforts of a defeated enemy. And that is the message of the book of Revelation. I think that the urgency many people feel when it comes to predicting or figuring out the date when this will happen is that they feel that pressure of the suffering of the world. And there is a longing in our hearts for Christ to return, because we know that he has already won the victory, and we want to experience that, and we want the world to see it. We want our faith to be vindicated, and we can trust that it will be, but in God's timing and not ours. We don't need to get distracted by predictions about when it will happen. It'll happen one day. If we live every day as though it could be today, then it doesn't really matter whether it happens today or long time after all of us are gone from the earth. In the meantime, in the interceding years between Pentecost, which we'll celebrate next week, and the return of Christ in the future, this passage reminds us that the Holy Spirit is powerfully present with us now and is united with the church in interceding for those who are suffering. The Spirit, of course, is the advocate that Jesus promised in John 14 when he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever." The Spirit is with us in every moment. This scripture depicts Christ coming back to the earth as the consummation of everything that began when he was born in Bethlehem and that has been unfolding according to God's plan ever since. That, again, is the overall message of the book of Revelation. In the midst of all these things that have happened and that are happening, that we don't understand and that we know aren't right, they are not going to be the final word in creation because God is still working. And he will bring his work to its good and perfect consummation. And at that time, the scripture says, all who have been thirsty, all who have suffered, all who have been persecuted and have been eagerly waiting for him will receive eternal consolation. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I will come again, and your joy will be complete, and nobody will take your joy from you. That is the day that is anticipated in these final verses of Revelation. There's another part to this in verse 17. While the church is praying, come, Lord Jesus, right? In verse 20, he's praying that the church is saying that, come, Lord Jesus, in verse 20. Just before that, in verse 17, the Spirit and the church are extending that invitation to the whole world. And we read there, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, let him come. As the ones who already know that wonderful free gift we have been given in Jesus, we also extend an invitation to all those who long for an end to this suffering and injustice, an invitation to come to Jesus and to find in him the hope that is eternal. The announcement of return and the invitation to the waters of life is a universal invitation. Everyone who is thirsty is invited to come to the river. There are no prerequisites, no qualifications. Everyone who is thirsty, everyone who wants that gift is invited. As I mentioned, we'll commemorate the day of Pentecost next week when the Holy Spirit was poured out into the church, and we'll read about that from Acts chapter 2. The events of Pentecost mean that this powerful union of the Spirit and the bride has already happened, right? We're already praying, come, Lord Jesus. And this hope of Christ's final return, this invitation to others, is ours. This is not some vague spirit out there. This is the Spirit of Jesus himself, who is already here with us. Yes, Christian theology affirms that Jesus will return one day in the body, and we don't know when. And those who are in Christ, whether living or dead, will be given new imperishable bodies, which is good news for those with arthritis and other diseases. But we don't have to wait for the bodily return of Jesus to live in his kingdom. We live in his kingdom now. The Holy Spirit of Jesus is present to us, is as present to us now as the incarnate Jesus was to his first disciples. He's here. He's with us and amongst us. 100 years ago, American professor and writer Rufus Jones lost his 11-year-old son, who was the world to him. He later wrote that while wrestling with his grief and feeling terribly alone, he was out walking along a road when he saw a little girl walk through a gate which swung around behind her and fastened tight. He writes, she wanted to go to her home behind the gate, but it would not open. She pounded in vain with her little fists. She rattled the gate, and then she wailed as though her heart would break. The cry brought her mother, who opened the gate swept the child into her arms, and kissed away the tears. "Didn't you know I would come?" she said. Jones said that all of a sudden, he saw with his spirit that the promise of God's sure and trustworthy love is there for us behind every gate. We have that same hope and confidence as they did. God's kingdom is already here and present, giving us victory over suffering and injustice. We already have victory because no suffering or injustice or evil can ever take away our hope that Christ will come back for us. Thanks be to God. Amen.